they're close to us, and we hope to see more of them. And but you know, Jenny and I were talking some more. We have a message for the West Coast grandparents. Apparently, the East Coast grandparents' prayer power is more substantial because we feel like we prayed them back to South Carolina. You know, so just give that message to the parents and grandparents over there for us. So glad to have you guys here this morning. If you have your Bible, open with me to James chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 26, and we're going to talk about faith that works. We're maybe 3-4 weeks into this series on James, and we're going to be here for a while. It's going to be a good time for us, I think. We'll meet in verse 14 in just a minute. Do you ever get frustrated when things don't work as they should? Yeah, me too. You get up, turn the water faucet, nothing comes out. Maybe your well's gone dry. You're late for work. The battery's dead on the car. You go out on a Saturday morning to mow the lawn. The mower won't start. You open the fridge and it's warm inside. You come home from work in July, and the air coming from the vents is warm air. Or perhaps you purchase something that, according to the ad on TV, is supposed to work wonders, but when you get it home, it works nothing like you thought it would. Frustrating, isn't it, when things don't work as they should? It makes you wonder, is there anything in life that we can count on to always work as it should? Well, we'll see from today's passage that our faith should always be in good working order. Let's read our text beginning with verse 14. James writes, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Well, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by his works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness,' and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." In these verses, James reveals a heresy among a group of believers who claimed that salvation had no bearing on how they lived their lives. In fact, at the heart of this passage is the simple fact that genuine faith will always produce genuine works. It's really an extension of the previous section and further clarifies the nature of real living faith. James is very clear that if faith is only something that we talk about, it's not a living faith. Now, when we have a discussion about faith and works, we must consider all that God's Word says on the matter. For example, Paul writes in Romans 3:28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." So in the book of Romans, we see clearly that man is declared righteous by God's grace apart from works. We see that man is freely justified by faith, not by works of righteousness. In contrast, James communicates that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. He suggests that there are things that should be evident in the life of a believer indicating that that person has truly been saved, that they're a different person than they were before. Now, in my opinion, this is where we bridge what Paul and James have to say. In the Greek, the word justified, depending on the context, can mean to declare innocent, or it can mean to validate by a course of action. So when Paul spoke of justification, he referred to the act of God, where he declares the believing sinner as righteous even while that sinner is still in a state of sinning. When James spoke of justification, he referred to the acts of men, demonstrating that he is truly a genuine believer. You see, Paul addresses two plans of salvation, one that God approved, one that man devised. James addresses two kinds of faith, one which was genuine, one which was not. Romans deals with justification. James deals with validation. And as we study this text, we'll see that James describes three types of faith, and we will possess one of these types of faith. So let's take a look at them and try to determine what sort of faith we possess. The first type of faith we observe is, unfortunately, insignificant faith. Look at verses 14 through 17 again. We read, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So James begins, as he often does, with two rhetorical questions, this time expecting a negative answer. He speaks of an imaginary someone who claims to have faith, but shows no evidence of that faith. Position that James clearly doesn't hold. Although the someone is fictional, his position most likely represents that of some in the church. James questions, what good is faith without deeds? And whether or not such faith can be saving faith. Then in verses 15 and 16, he gives an example of faith that does not profit. And it's interesting that in verse 14, he refers to an imaginary someone. But here in verse 16, he gets very personal. He uses the phrase, "and one of you says to them," making it all the more personal. He says, "And one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit?" So in being faced with the needy, James' fellow believers are depicted as saying to them, "You have a nice day. I wish you well." Now it's apparent that this well-wisher had the means to help, but chose not to. Well, in Luke chapter 3, we read where John the Baptist is preaching in the region all around the Jordan River, and his message is one of repentance and baptism. He argues that fruit must accompany true faith. Verses 7 and 8 read, "Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones.'" Now, in this scene, we can imagine proud, religious Jews standing in line to be baptized, seeking just one more credential to add to their name, one more thing to add to their religious resume. John goes on to tell them in verses 11 through 14, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." Then he says to the tax collectors, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Then he says to the soldiers, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely. Be content with your wages." You see, all of these things represented fruit worthy of repentance or evidence of their faith. But apparently there were many in line to be baptized who were ignoring the needs of others, and some who were taking advantage of the needy. You see, sympathy is a valuable thing to give if it's all you have to give. But that's rarely the case. And according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, the love of God does not abide in those who have the means to help the needy and refuse to do so. Now, getting back to James, he writes in verse 17 that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, the word used there for dead means to be barren, to be useless, without any value. You see, true faith brings life. Life produces fruit, evidence of that living faith. It's the same with our faith. We can talk about our faith. We can claim to be followers of Christ. But if there's no evidence of His goodness and mercy flowing out of us toward others, are we really following Him? Are we really reflecting who He is? It's almost as if there is profession without possession. We profess Christ, but Christ does not truly possess us. You see, we have to understand that any profession of faith that doesn't result in a changed heart toward others might just be a false profession. The faith James describes here is insignificant faith. Well, there's a second type that he describes, intellectual faith. Looking again at verses 18 through 20, it says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works, is James's response. You believe that there's one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. But do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now, in verses 14 through 17, James warns that faith without works is an empty claim to faith. In verse 18, an opponent of James speaks up, apparently representative of the crowd. He says, you have faith and I have works. In other words, don't you think God allows for some of us to emphasize faith and others works? Some of us do the works of mercy while others among us encourage those who do the work. Well, the problem with this approach is that it would negate the believer's personal responsibility to act mercifully toward others. You see, this is what James was addressing. Apparently, there were some in the assembly who were helping others, and there were some who were not. James' point is this: you personally don't get credit for what the assembly's doing. He's saying just because you're a part of a church that's ministering to the needy does not negate your responsibility to do that in your personal life. Remember, we talked about how straightforward and honest James is? He's tough, isn't he? Well, James responds in verse 18, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. What he's saying is this: simply, you cannot find an example of real faith that does not show itself in works. There isn't room for some to emphasize faith and some to emphasize works. They must go hand in hand. It's been said that faith and works should travel side by side, step answering step, like the legs of men walking. First faith, then works, then faith again, then works again, until they can scarcely distinguish between the two. Well, in verse 19, James takes the idea of intellectual faith a little deeper. He refers to faith that touches only the mind and does not involve the will. Verse 19 reads, you believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. Now, I want us to notice something here. It says that the demons believe and tremble, depicting one whose hair stands up on end. Just in case you're wondering, that indicates a response to God. The demons don't just believe He exists. They tremble at the thought of His power over them. They recognize God for who He is. You see, we need to understand that demons are not atheists. They're not agnostics. They believe in God. They believe in the deity of Christ. Their theology is impeccable. They know and believe all the facts about God. The truth is, Satan himself could probably join most churches today because he believes in Jesus. He believes in the virgin birth. He believes in the resurrection. He believes in the second coming. He believes in baptism. He believes in hell. But there's no lordship. There's no surrender. There's no involvement of the will. Unfortunately, we have people sitting in churches that are the same way. Only head knowledge. Paul addresses this type of belief in Titus chapter 1, where false teachers were trying to infiltrate the church. In verse 16 says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified from every good work. Interesting that the word translated profess literally means to confess. So this group confessed that they knew God, indicating that these false teachers claimed to be Christian believers. In other words, they claim to know God, claim to have a relationship with him, but their actions do not support that they do. Why? Because they remain selfish and worldly and evil. There's no evidence of faith. So this group, according to Paul, was making all kinds of false claims and teachings. They devised their own list of religious rules and regulations without the involvement of God. Their intentions were wicked, worldly, for selfish gain. You see, C.S. Lewis's statement is so true, that of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst. You see, a person can be enlightened in his mind, even stirred in his heart, and still be lost. And this kind of man, the one who has only an intellectual understanding of God, can never practice genuine faith. Because the issue of his sinful and rebellious heart has never been addressed. I'm not sure if you read it, but in John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, the main character's name is Christian, and Christian is on a journey through life, heaven being his destination. And Christian meets all kinds of interesting characters on his journey. Two of those are named Faithful and Talkative. And this summary tells of when Christian and Faithful first meet Talkative. Faithful is so impressed with Talkative that he tells Christian that their new acquaintance is truly a brave companion and will make an excellent pilgrim. Christian, however, isn't so impressed by Talkative because he knows of his kind. Although he's not one to gossip, Christian feels compelled to warn Faithful about this deceitful man. Soon, Faithful is led to see that Talkative, as his name implies, is nothing but talk. He talks of prayer, repentance, faith, but he practices none of them. He's a saint abroad and a devil at home. He bases his spirituality on his knowledge of and ability to talk about the word, so it deceives both others and his own soul. You see, righteous works, not intellectual declarations, are the only acceptable demonstration of our claim to faith. Here's the thing. Here's the application. In Psalm 16, David writes in verses 1 and 2, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you've said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you." What a confession. There's no goodness in me, Lord, apart from you. You see, we can have this wonderful and quite impressive head knowledge of who God is, but if that is all we have, our intentions will not be for good. They will be for evil. Because we're all depraved without Christ. We're told in Romans chapter 3, verse 12, there's none who does good, no, not one. So apart from truly knowing and surrendering our life to God, we have merely an intellectual faith. A faith that is apart from God and can come to no good. Now, before we move on, I want to share three marks of insignificant and intellectual faith. First, it is uncaring. Verses 15 and 16 suggest there's no compassion, no personal involvement, all talk, no action. Number two, it is unattached. Verse 17 describes it as by itself. You see, if it is real faith, it will be validated by works. There will be a marriage between faith and works. Thirdly, it's unnoticed. Verse 18 speaks of showing your faith without your works. It's not possible. Real faith cannot be hidden. There's no such thing as secret disciples. So we've talked about a faith that is insignificant. One that is marked by the absence of deeds. We've talked about a faith that is intellectual. One that is marked by the absence of compassion or anything good. Well, finally, there's a third kind of faith that I hope we all possess. Ideal faith. Look with me at verses 21 through 26. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Very interesting that James chose two very different people as examples of ideal faith. Abraham, the patriarch of Israel, a hero. Rahab, a lowly Gentile, a harlot. A man and a woman from very different backgrounds, both showing the reality of their faith. First, we have the example of ideal faith and a hero. And in this hero, we see three marks of that ideal faith. First, we see faith that witnesses. Verses 21 and 22 says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? You see, by faith, Abraham was justified before God and his righteousness was declared. And by works, he was justified before men and his righteousness demonstrated. Abraham's willingness to offer Isaac as a sacrifice was a witness, a visible evidence of his faith in God to his family, his friends, and to all of Israel. And as a result of his obedience, God drew Abraham into a closer relationship, which leads to the second mark of ideal faith. It's a faith that wins. Verse 23 says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Need I say more? Let me just tell you, when you're called a friend of God, it's a win-win situation. Thirdly, we see that ideal faith is faith that works. Verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. John Calvin sums that up well. He said, it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies is never alone. Well, we not only see an example of ideal faith in a hero, we see it in a harlot. Verses 25 and 26, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Again, a faith that is declared will be evident by action. In the book of Joshua, we read the story of the two spies who were out to gather information about Jericho. They end up in the house of a harlot named Rahab, who hides them on a rooftop while the king's men look for them. And we need to understand that Rahab was not afraid of these men. She was not afraid of Israel's army. She feared God. She revered God. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 11, Rahab is telling the two spies that she is aware of how God has given Israel victory after victory. And she says, the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on the earth. So her faith in God was so strong, she risked her life to save the lives of these men. What faith? A faith that later brought great rewards for her. We read of the fall of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6, that only Rahab and those who were in her household survived. You see, they took her out of the city and those who were in her household to a safe place, and they burned everything and everyone else in the city to the ground. Now, can you imagine what a testimony her actions were to her family? They're all alive when everyone else is not. Rahab's faith in God was visible by the fact that she overcame her fear and helped God's people. So in both Abraham and Rahab, we see that ideal faith is a faith that witnesses, a faith that wins, a faith that works. Both Abraham and Rahab were moved to action by the one in whom they had placed their faith. So here we have a Jew and a Gentile, a man and a woman, a hero and a harlot, two people who couldn't be more different, showing us what ideal faith looks like. Well, in verse 26, it says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also, reminding us that what is true of physical life is also true of spiritual life. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we read, and the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Here the coming together of spirit and body produced a living human being. In death, the spirit returns to God and the body returns to dust. A body without the spirit is a corpse. In the same way, faith without works is also dead. Physically, when the soul leaves the body, there is separation or death. Spiritually, when action is separated from faith, that faith becomes lifeless and useless. The combination of faith and works is just the same as the combination of body and spirit. As we said, we have two very different people, Abraham and Rahab, giving us a wonderful example of ideal faith. A faith that is useful. That's what our faith should be, useful. Because God desires to use His people to demonstrate genuine faith toward others, both inside the church and outside the church. And we need to understand that God doesn't need us to serve Him. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. He's self-sufficient, doesn't depend on anyone. I'm convinced if Abraham had not obeyed, God would have raised up someone who would. If Rahab hadn't obeyed, He would have raised someone up who would. But look at the rewards for their faith. Abraham was called a friend of God. Rahab's entire family was spared. Both Abraham and Rahab are listed in the lineage of Christ, ancestors of the Savior of the world. You see, He doesn't need us to serve Him, but we need to serve Him. We need to exercise our faith. And there will be great rewards for those who do. Because He will use our faith in action to bring glory to Himself, and that's the very reason we exist, right? Is to glorify God, to be used by Him. Martin Luther once said, the true living faith which the Holy Spirit instills into the heart simply cannot be idle. Now, I know you're going to find this funny, but that quote reminds me of a story about three frogs. A dad and a son walking around a pond one day, and they see three frogs sitting on the bank. And the dad asks the son, if one of those frogs decides to jump into the water, how many will be left on the bank? And the son said, two. Dad said, no, that's incorrect. And the son said, no, Dad, if one jumps in, there will be two left. And Dad said, yeah, but he never jumped. He just decided to jump. His actions didn't reflect his decision. You see, we can be like the frog. A lot of times we decide to do stuff. We may have made a decision to follow Jesus many years ago, but we're still sitting on the bank. Never jumped into the water. And you know, that water, man, it can be dark and scary. It can be cool and refreshing. The thing is, you don't know until you jump. That's where the faith comes in, right? The way we live our lives is an indication of the kind of faith that we possess. Our life may indicate that we have a faith that is insignificant. It counts for nothing. It may indicate that we have an intellectual faith. There's no lordship. Or it may indicate that we have ideal faith. One that others can see, others can experience, others can benefit from. So what kind of faith does your life indicate that you have? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 27. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So we're going to observe the Lord's Supper together this morning. And here at Legacy, we invite anyone to come and observe the Lord's Supper. You don't have to be a member of our church. We do know that it's reserved for Christians, those who place their faith in Christ. So we invite all believers to come. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning to remember his sacrifice for us, let's do as Paul suggests. Let's examine ourselves. Let's take a good, honest, inward look to make sure that we possess the right kind of faith. Real faith. Living faith. Ideal faith. Let's pray together. Father God, we are so grateful for your teaching. Lord, we are grateful for James. And even though he can ruffle our feathers from time to time and step on our toes, we're thankful for your word. And God, for these men who wrote your word, for their commitment to truth without error. We're thankful that you have given them these words, Lord, and they are for our good and for your glory. And I pray that we take what we've heard here today, God, and we apply it to our life. God, that we do look at ourselves very honestly and make sure that we possess the right kind of faith. And God, if we don't possess that right kind of faith, if we have insignificant faith or if we have intellectual faith, that we'll take care of that today and we'll surrender to Christ as our Lord and our Savior. And we'll possess that ideal faith that James speaks of. And Father, maybe we have that faith. Maybe we've surrendered to Christ. But our faith has not been as evident as it should be. I pray that if that's the case, we will come and we'll just ask you for strength and courage, Lord. And we'll just be real honest with you this morning about that. And Lord, help us remember of all things this morning that works do not save us. We know that we're saved by grace through faith. But we know that works should be a result of that grace and of that faith. As we come this morning remembering all that you've done for us, the sacrifice of Christ, his death, his resurrection, may we come with hearts that are pure before you, wanting to hear from you, wanting to worship you, wanting to glorify you in all that we do. We love you, we praise you, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.